Father, thank you for such a good day and for all of your blessings and your goodness to us. We come to this time to give our attention to your word, and as we continue to study this this great epistle to the Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding into the truth of your word, and we pray that we'll understand its clear implication upon our lives. As we deal with this area of doctrine tonight, the elective purposes of God, we pray that we'll particularly have clear understanding, and that as a result it might impact the way that we live and think about life, and that as we walk with you, that you will be glorified in all that we do. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in your notes, if you'll go to the section that I gave you in the first week notes, it looks like this. It's three columns in the back of your notes, where the Greek words elektos, eklekomai, and eklage are listed. We want to look up some verses tonight because we're beginning to deal here with what Paul gives us in verse 4 of this epistle. Remember, he has said, the one who is highly to be praised, the one who is blessed, has blessed us. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That word, that phrase, in the heavenlies, we saw refers to this sphere of blessing, this Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, we've been ushered into this state of grace in which we have taken our stand. So this new sphere of life that you and I enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, into which we've been ushered, in which the Spirit of God ministers in and through us, all of the blessings of God experienced in that sphere is incorporated in this phrase, having been blessed in Christ. In this sphere of that he calls in the heavenlies in Christ. And as a matter of fact, we saw this phrase was used a number of times in the book itself. Now, it says, Kathos, verse 4, even as or because, it could be translated, talking about the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And everything, Paul uses this phrase, I mentioned this many times, Paul uses this phrase numerous times in his writings, in Christ. It's used in such a variety of ways that it's really hard to put a hard, fast definition on the phrase itself, that it always means this. We can say it's perhaps a dative of association, where Paul is looking at our association with Christ, and in our fact of being in Christ, all the things that come to us are in association with Christ and his death for us and so on. But that is something of a technical expression by Paul, being in Christ, in the heavenlies. And it's going to be almost the same thing in this verse 4, where he says, even as he chose us in him. And most exegetes would understand the phrase to be a dative of sphere, that is, he chose us in the sphere of Christ, that is, in association with his work before the foundation of the world. Now, this phrase is where we're going to occupy ourselves for the evening and perhaps even some next time, but we want to understand clearly this concept of he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the verb eklekomai that we see in the middle column means to choose or to pick out or select. Any of those English synonyms would suffice. The term election sometimes in some circles gives people shivers up and down their back when you mention it, because of a misunderstanding of what that is. But when you go back to the eternal purposes of God, and he will indeed talk about that in this passage and alludes to it here when he talks about our selection as having taken place before the foundation of the world, which is going back to the Council of Eternal Decrees. Now, think about it in this sense, that when the Godhead put the plan together, and I'm going to talk in the singular God, but we understand we're using the sense of, we understand the scripture to teach God as a triunity, one nature that is shared by three individuals. The Bible emphatically says there's one God, but there are three individuals identified who are called that one God. One called Father, one called Son, one called Holy Spirit. We're not talking about modalism. We're not talking that God sometimes appears as Son and sometimes as Father and sometimes as Holy Spirit. That's modalism. That was rejected early on, about the 4th century, in one of the early church councils, as being heretical, and that we have a triunity within the Godhead. But I'm going to speak in the singular as if as God planned this. Now, when God determined to create something, there was nothing in existence. Only God existed. God's very nature is, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, that God is eternal, which means there never was a time when God didn't exist. There never will be a time when God will not exist. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. When we begin to talk about the attributes or the perfections of God, and as I've often mentioned, it's better to look at God's attributes as perfections, because you and I have attributes, but we don't have perfections. God is perfect in his being, and so what we call attributes of God really should be called the perfections of God. But because that terminology has been used so much in the history of the church, we understand what we mean, but think perfect in his being, so perfections is what we're talking about. So God is eternal in his being. Now, God determined for his own purposes to glorify himself. Three times in this passage that we saw last time, it says, unto the praise of his glory. And we'd understand, therefore, that the eternal plan of God has as its goal to glorify God. To glorify God means to make his perfections known, to make himself known, to manifest who he is. When I was young, growing up in high school, and we had some rather cocky, arrogant athletes who had superior athletic ability and wanted to show everybody that they had such, we used to call them glory hogs. You know, and what we meant by that, they wanted to impress you with what they had, you know. Well, if we don't push that too far, that's really what I'm kind of talking about. God is that he wants to impress us with who he is. He wants to make himself known. That's to glorify himself. Problem is, there's no one to whom he can make himself known. Now, when we think about all the perfections of God and how they are incorporated in this eternal plan, and remember that it's God's goal, his objective, to manifest who he is within this plan that he's going to put together. Now, if there's no plan, and God is the originator and author of the plan, which he is, then it makes sense, and what we'll find as we study, that whatever is included in the plan is there because God chose to include it. Does that make sense? Okay. That's God's elective purposes. That's what we're talking about. God chose to include things in his plan. And whatever God selected, there's our word, eklegomai, whatever God selected, he included in his plan. I'm in his plan, you're in his plan, because we're here, we know that. But you see, in all of the options in the omniscience of God, in the omniscience of God, it means that God possesses all knowledge. Again, when we're talking in absolutes, it's hard for us in our finiteness to really grasp the significance of what we mean by someone who is perfectly in his knowledge, omniscient in that he possesses all or absolute knowledge. God knows everything actual and potential. It's always in his mind. He knows all things. See, this astounded David when he writes in Psalm 139, before there is a word that appears on my lips, you know it, O God. Before our thoughts are ever entertained in our mind, God knows what we will think. And he knew that when he put his plan together. He knew by including me in his plan, every thought I would ever think, every word I would ever speak, every action that would ever come from my life, he knew in any given potential, if he included this in the plan and the plan included me, he knew already how I would respond to that. Follow? And so by including or not including whatever he wanted to include, and by taking my responses into consideration, he can formulate a plan that will accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish, and the plan will come about exactly the way God planned it, and I would be totally responsible for my choices. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't just shake your head if you don't understand, because that's a, as they say, a heavy concept. In other words, everything in God's plan is unfolding exactly and precisely the way that God planned it. And it includes my good choices and my bad choices, your good choices and your bad choices. All of the choices that you and I are making right now are real choices, but they're choices that were known absolutely by God when he chose to include us in his plan before the foundations of the world. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Now, sometimes people will say, well, why did God include sin in his plan? Well, it seems to me, how would you understand holiness if there's not something with which to contrast it? How would we understand the justice of God if there were not something that had to be dealt with in a judicial sense, vis-a-vis sin and its outworking? So that God was able to include within his plan beings, both angelic and human, that were created in creaturely holiness, to use the term functionally, because we're not holy as God is holy. But God created individuals, and one of the things that God's plan shows us clearly is that a creature created in a state of creaturely holiness will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. A creature left to himself will always ultimately rebel against his Creator. Satan in the angelic realm gives us the example. Adam in the human realm gives us the example. Nothing internally, no sin, no sin nature, nothing in a sinful sense compelling them, but they were given freedom of volition to either choose to obey the Creator or disobey the Creator. Follow? And they chose to disobey the Creator. And it doesn't make any difference that one does not have a sin nature. Left to himself, creatures will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. Now, that raises a lot of difficult problems, and I'm sharing this with you by way of introduction of these concepts that we're getting into in the book of Ephesians, because sometimes people don't understand the significance of this phrase, in Christ, that Paul uses here twice, in Christ or in him. Because there is a subtle distinction. You see, when Adam was created, Adam did not have the same nature that you and I now have in Christ. Adam had an unfallen human nature. He, even though he's created in the image of God, he is not begotten of God. Do you understand the difference? You and I, in Jesus Christ, by faith in him, have been born of the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3. Unless you're born from above, that word anothen, above, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So that inside, this person that I am inside, is a person that's the result of regeneration. I am a brand new created being in Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul can say, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new kinos, new in kind, katesis, new created species. We are brand new, and we are said to be begotten of God. 1 John 5:1, the one who is believing in Christ has been begotten of God. And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 that we are sharers of a divine nature. Now, remaining in this body that's still attached to Adam, with the garbage in our brains and the constant influence of Satan through the world and its system in how we think, creates a problem of a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But John writes in 1 John 3 that it's impossible for that which is born of God to sin. In other words, sin does not originate in this new person that I am. Sin comes from what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, you and I, as believers in Christ, we're the only ones that have volitionally what Adam experienced in the garden. And that is real freedom of choice. Do you see, when Adam fell, he plunged the whole human race into a state of spiritual death, alienation from God, and placed man by nature in a sphere in which man can only choose and operate in the sphere of his nature, a nature, according to 1 Corinthians 2, that wants nothing to do with God. In fact, Paul will conclude his argument in Romans 3, there are none that seek after God, there are none who understand. Why? Because man has a fallen, sinful nature that is totally biased to a certain sphere of which he himself is the center. So it's only as we are born of the Spirit of God that we are set free from enslavement to sin, Paul writes in Romans 6, and now you and I are free to choose either to obey God or disobey God, you see? And the appeal of Scripture, therefore, is for us to obey God. And he has enabled us, by the indwelling presence of his Spirit, to live a life of faithful obedience to him. And if we do not, it's because we choose not to, not because we can't. Now, all of that has to do with the fact that we are in Christ, which brings us back to the state in Adam to say that in the eternal plan of God, when Adam sinned, and Romans 5:12 tells us that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We were seminally in Adam when he sinned. God views each of us as having sinned when Adam sinned, and his sin passed to the whole of the human race, which means that we come into this world in Adam's image, like his son that's spoken about in Genesis 5. We come in Adam's image and in his likeness. There's a change. We're all dead spiritually, and it's through this capacity of spirit that God allows us to know him and experience his life. But we come into this world spiritually dead, wanting nothing to do with God, not even having the ability to understand the truth of God's word. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:18 he will say that the gospel, even the simple message of the gospel, is to those who are perishing foolishness. You see? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised and evaluated. And guess what? He's dead spiritually. So in Adam, the human race is totally, helplessly lost in sin apart from the grace of God. Now think logically again. We're kind of going back between the eternal plan and where we are. But if we have the human race in Adam in this state, and we could go on and on with what the scripture says to affirm what I've just said, if mankind is indeed hopelessly lost in that state of sin and cannot and will not come to God, the question we have to ask then is, how will anyone be saved? How then will anyone be saved? It's obvious if they're going to be saved, it's going to have to be something that God is going to originate and bring about, or they will not. But how can God do that without compromising who He is and His justice, His holiness? So within this plan that God put together, he devised a way to save people out of this lost human race. And it's obvious that He didn't choose to save everyone, because not everyone is saved. And remember, no one in and of themselves can be or can come to Him. So whoever's saved, it's because God's the originator of it and does it. And since not everyone is saved, it's clear God didn't save everyone or intend to save everyone. So the question is then, who did He choose to save? Aha, there's our word. So God, for His own purposes, which He has not revealed to us, for His own purposes, and He lets us know in Romans 9, which I'll look at in just a minute, Romans 9, that everything in the plan is working according to His purposes. For His purposes, God chose individuals whom He would save. That, in a theological, soteriological sense, is where the doctrine of election comes to bear on us and what causes so much difficulty for people. But I can say to you here, as I've said to you before when we've studied soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that your view of salvation, how man is saved, how it comes to pass, is going to be controlled totally by how lost you believe man to be. And you'll have to think through that statement I just made a little bit to see the significance of it. But your view of salvation is going to be controlled by how lost you believe man to be biblically. How lost is he? Well, when we come to this doctrine of election, let's begin by looking at Romans 9 just for introduction. And then I want us to consider these words and see in the context in which they're used, and this is all the references in the New Testament, by the way, I want you to see what we're looking at here. By the way, what I'm reading from is the New Revised Standard Version. The reason why I'm doing that is because when I teach classes like this, when we deal with the Greek text so much, I use an interlinear Greek Testament. Let me tell you why. This is the same Greek Testament that's behind the Net Bible and all. Even though I do really well sight reading Greek, I can't sight read as quickly and as well, obviously, as I can in English. And when you sight read Greek, the structure of Greek is such that it's just difficult to read and translate at the same time to smooth out the English. I mean, you're doing your own mental translation as you go through. I don't take that as a personal weakness in Greek. That's okay, because Dan Wallace has told me he can't do it either. Just sit down and sight read the whole New Testament. So I feel like I'm in good company. But when you use an interlinear, which has the Greek text and then the literal translation under it, and then they always put a translation in the side, this is really fairly new because it's the latest edition of the critical Greek New Testament. They have the New Revised Standard in the margin. It really doesn't make any difference. It just lets you read English. But that's the Greek text is really what I'm interested in. So that's what I'm reading from, if it sounds a little different. Chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, Paul writes. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now you see the privileged position that the Jews occupied. It all belonged to them. Reasons that you're aware of, it has come to us temporarily and then back to them. But you see what Paul is really dealing with here in chapter 9 through 11 is, well, what happened to the Jews? He's developed our great salvation in chapters 1 to 8. And then he's saying, well, the natural question that would come up then is, well, what happened to the Jew? And his place before God. So he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. And not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants or seed. But, quoting the Old Testament, but it is through Isaac that your descendants shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. He says, for this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad. So we're looking at not something that God foresaw in someone. You see, when we look at the various views of election, which I've given you notes for tonight that you can read, some people say it's according to God's foresight. He foresaw that so-and-so would do this or do that or do the other, and therefore, on the basis of that, he selected. He's making it known here, clearly, before they did anything good or bad, to let us know it's not based on what God saw that they would do. He says, so that God's purpose, there's our word, God's purpose of election, or God's purpose according to his election, might stand. You see, that's what we're talking about, the Council of Eternal Decrees. That God's purpose, remember, he's got goals in this plan, according to his choice might stand. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Well, some have a problem with that. All that means is I have selected Jacob and I rejected Esau. That's all it means when it's used in that kind of context. What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the answer. Well, that's not fair, people will say. That's not fair. It just makes me quiver sometimes when people make statements about God like, oh, that's not fair. I say, well, you don't know who God is. God is absolutely, perfectly just in his being. The problem is that we impose our human thinking on God. See, that's what people do in redefining God. Do you realize that God is not God to everybody? Even Christians? Because they're so biblically ignorant of the God of the Bible, they have in their own mind devised God. And if you'll listen carefully, when you talk to them, they will reveal to you their thinking about their God. Statements like, oh, my God wouldn't do that. And you want to, when you hear that, sometimes ask them, well, what God is that? What God are you talking about? Are you talking about the God of the Bible? He wouldn't do that? Let me give you an exercise. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and 29, next occasion you have, and look at what God says to Israel. I've been reading and meditating on that this week a little bit. Is it, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And look at the terms that God uses to Israel, and also look at what he tells them that they can and can't do. He's going to say to them, you can't even understand what I want you to do unless I tell you. You see, I guess back to our inability, and only by God's grace can we understand it. So this question, is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, meganoito, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, does it sound like God says, look, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, to whom I want to do it? That's my choice. So then he says, verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, here's an example. I have raised you up, God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose. Remember the purposes of God? God is manifesting who he is in this plan. He says, for this reason, I have raised you up to demonstrate or show my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. See, Pharaoh thinks he occupies that place because he's a neat guy. He's got lots of money. He's the descendant of Pharaoh before him. And, you know, that's, you know, who? God says, the reason why you're Pharaoh is because I put you there for my purposes. Isn't that what he showed Nebuchadnezzar? Book of Daniel, one of the strongest books on this point, when Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I need to show you, and through you, because I'm going to have it recorded by Daniel the prophet so everybody forever can read it, I'm going to show you that heaven rules in the affairs of men, and I set over it whomever I wish. Parenthesis, for my own purposes. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. People say, oh, that's not fair. Well, God says, that's what I do. It's my deal. Let me give you my old book on the podium routine. Some of you haven't seen this, right? Some of you have, and you forgot what it's all about. Oh, yeah, I remember him dropping a book before. You know, if we liken, don't push illustrations too far. I remember Rari taught me they all break down somewhere along the line. But if you take the fact that gravity, very much if we liken gravity, the physical world, to human nature, remember, said our nature in Adam gives us a bias. We only function within the sphere of our nature. That's why you and I have different freedoms, because we have a different nature than an unbeliever. So the unbeliever operates only in one sphere, and it's always biased in one direction. When I was growing up, my first car was a 47 Mercury. And that Mercury was nice. You know, I tore the transmission out of it and rebuilt it again. It was easy in those days to do that. You can't do it anymore. But, you know, put it all in, and that thing would get out of line. You know, roads weren't like they are now. You had potholes worse. Pow, you know, those things get out of line, and you go down the street, and you don't pay attention. You just adjust to it. You'd be driving down the street, and you take a hand off the wheel. Oh, man, I mean, it cuts way over here. Every time you did it, it just over here. The only thing that would keep my car from going off the road was for me to put the pressure on it. Its natural inclination is to go off the road, but I'm just not going to let it go off the road. You see? That's the same thing with God. Gravity, every time I drop the book, where is it going? It's going to go down. Unless I intervene, I can let it go this far, this far, this far, this far. You see? So we go to the Exodus and look at Pharaoh's experience with God, and it will say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And yet we come to what Paul says in Romans 9 and say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which is it? It's both. Depends on which perspective you're looking. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and the children of Israel in bondage, and here's Pharaoh. And Moses said, God said, let his people go. Pharaoh said, I ain't going to do it. And Moses said, well, if you don't do it, bad things are going to happen to you. I ain't going to do it. So bad things happen. And what's God do? He just kind of lets his hand go. And Pharaoh says, oh, I changed my mind. I'll let him go. And not long after that, God went, shh, and he said, changed my mind. I'm not going to let him go. And by either permitting or preventing the exercise of his choices, not controlling his choices, but preventing the exercise, influencing the exercise of his choices, God can harden or not harden whomever he chooses. And God is sovereign, and the individual is responsible for their choices. So God says, see, the question is getting back, who's boss, who's in control, really, see? Even in the sphere of our own choices, we find God is still sovereign, because we get down to what we refer to as his permissive will, which is not a biblical term, that's something we put on, in that God permits us to do stuff. And he doesn't permit us to do stuff. We plan to do certain things. God may let us do it. He may not. That's why the proverb says, a man plans his way, God directs his steps. That's why the heart of the king is like a river in the hand of the Lord. He controls where he's going. God's sovereign. He's in control. Now, to show you further what God is doing in his purposes, people will say to that, verse 19, so why then does he still find fault? If that's the way it is, then how does God find fault with me? If he's in absolute control, and ultimately, no matter how you slice it, ultimately I'm only going to do what he wants done, in other words. Why? Because it's his purposes that are being accomplished. See, that's where we get this big tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both true, but they work together. But because I experience freedom of choice doesn't mean I am free from God's sovereignty. I am free within the sphere of God's sovereignty. I'm free to do what God permits me to do and nothing more to accomplish his purposes. And I'm responsible for all my choices. So someone will say, well, then how does he still find fault with me? Paul's classic response is this: who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And he shifts metaphors. He said, look, let's take the example of a potter with some clay. Simple, which in those days they had them all around them. They go to marketplaces, somebody there with a spinning wheel, you know, and they got the water and the clay and they're making. Everybody's familiar with what he's talking about. We go to the store and we see, you know, manufactured stuff. But they know what he's talking about here. And he says, look, let's put God as the potter. And the clay represents the stuff out of which people are formed. In fact, The terminology that Paul uses here is the exact terminology that Moses uses in Genesis 2 when God took the dust of the ground, the dirt of the ground, and from it formed Adam. Same terminology. He says, verse 20, "Will the thing molded say to the one who molds it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" You see, that's the same kind of nonsense that goes on in the human race. And we evidence it every day. Now, there are consequences to us that come about because of our own choices, because of the sin that's within creation that has kind of changed things a little bit. But how often we talk about, in one way or another, how displeased we are by the way God made us. We're not satisfied with ourselves. I always wanted to be a blonde. How come God gave me dark hair? I'll change it. I know better than he knows. You know, I did that one time, remember? Oh, yeah. I succumbed to the world and I said, "Oh, Lord, you know it's not good for a young man to have white hair." Boy, did I learn a lesson. Woo. I married Chris Tingler and his wife in their yard, and I'd known both of their parents for a long time, and I walked in and they said, "Who's that guy?" Out doing the wedding, which some of you attended, a lot of you can't identify this, but I was doing the wedding. I was out in a lawn wedding, you know, under a beautiful thing, hot. And some folks said, "I thought Harry was doing this wedding." See, Earl, he's one of the questioners. And I remember E.M. Fry, I haven't told too many of this, E.M. Fry came to me, it's a person up in Tomball that's with the Lord now. He said to me, "I don't know what it is you've been taking, but I want some of it." Because I had shaved my beard and dyed my hair, and I didn't even look like myself, and I looked about 15 years younger than I was, and I learned sometimes when you do things, you can't undo them for a while. And after the embarrassment of the moment continues for a long time. But I've learned it makes a good illustration and it gives people a sense of levity for a while. But we've been there, that's right. My point is that God is saying, I am controlling my creation, and I'm the one who put it together. I put everything in the plan and determined what it would be like for my purposes. It's just like when it gets down to human beings, it's like potter and clay. And the clay doesn't say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" He says, verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, the same stuff, not different stuff, out of the same lump of clay, one object for special use and another for ordinary use?" Can he do that if he's the potter? Doesn't he have that right? We have to acknowledge that's true. Now, in the kind of, he's talking about people. He says, what if God? What if, and he's going to say, and he did. What if God, desiring to show, now remember the purposes of God is to manifest who he is. So God wants to manifest his wrath. So desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known. Remember, that's what he did with Pharaoh, back in the illustration. For this purpose I raised you up, make my name great, show my power. To show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience, long suffering. It's not the hoopamanay, the stick-to-itiveness that is to characterize us, the ability to hang in there when the going gets rough. This is a word that's putting up with difficult people. It's exercising self-restraint, macrothumia. He has endured with much self-restraint the objects of wrath that are made prepared for destruction. So in the human race, we've got one category, vessels of wrath, literally, that are made prepared for destruction. And what if he has done so in order to make the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Second category of individual is called vessels of mercy. You have vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. One is to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known. The other is the objects of his glory. Verse 24, including us, whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Just as Hosea says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And he who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. And Isaiah cries out to Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. See, that's the vessels of mercy. Remember, he started chapter 9, not everyone who's of Israel are counted as Israel's seed. It's only those that are children of promise. And we come down to God's elective purposes, and he has this group called vessels of mercy that he has fitted out for glory, includes Jews and Gentiles, and it is a remnant. Well, this matter of the doctrine of election that we're looking at is out of this lost sea of humanity in Adam. God, in his plan, knowing the outcome of Adam's choices, knowing what Adam would do when he put him in the plan, knowing what Satan would do when he put him in the plan. Here's a side, but to help you see that when Adam fell, when Satan rebelled against God, he took a third of the angelic host with him in his rebellion. Do you know what Paul calls those who did not follow him in his rebellion? Do you know what they're called in Scripture? Only one place. The elect angels. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, why are they referred to as God's elect or select angels or chosen angels? Why? The implication is, the deduction that you make is, that if God had not selected a host of angels to keep for himself, that all of them would have followed Satan in his rebellion. But God has prevented two-thirds of the angelic realm from following Satan's rebellion, and they're referred to as the elect angels. That is, those angels that were selected by God and in some way not revealed to us, prevented from following Satan in his rebellion. So we see God's elective purposes all through his eternal decree. In fact, the whole of the decree comprises God's elective purposes. And we're going to stop here, and I'd like for you to read the material that I gave you tonight. One of them is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. The other is from Ryrie's Theology, Basic Theology. And one is the substance of the orthodox position of the doctrine of election. That's the one from the Theological Dictionary Encyclopedia. Ryrie's Theology is going to deal with the pros, cons, different positions on election, which you need to be aware of. Having read that, next time when we come together, we want to look biblically at how the terms are used in Scripture. Because remember, our theology must come from our exegesis. We can't come with our own opinions and thinking about something and bring it to the text. We've got to make sure that what we're saying is coming out of the text of Scripture. That's our authority. So next time, we want to look at the words involved in the context of Scripture to make sure that what we're saying about this is correct. And just not make statements of this is the way it is, but this is the way it is, and here's why, because this is what the text of Scripture says about it. Okay? And I will allow time next time. In fact, for any of you who would like, all of you welcome to do this. I think after the class next week, we'll take our break for coffee, then we'll offer a session to come back for questions and answers about what we've gone through so far in dealing with these issues in the book of Ephesians, because I know many of you have questions, and I'd like to give you the opportunity to interact about those questions. So anything related to what we've gone through so far in the book of Ephesians, I'd be glad to deal with. So we'll do that after the class next time, as many of you who'd like to stay for, you know, 30 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever time it takes. Okay? If nobody shows up, I'll go home. That's the way it is. So let's pray. Now, let's pray, and then I want to tell you something. Don't move real quick. Father, thank you for, again, our time together tonight, and as we are progressing in this doctrine of your elective purposes, looking how you put your plan together, and specifically in the context of Ephesians 1, how you put the church of Jesus Christ together. We really need your understanding. We want to make sure that the positions that we hold on these doctrines are biblical positions, that they are validated, supported, and taught by you in the Word. And we don't want our doctrine to be the doctrines of men. We don't want them to be church tradition. We want them to be from your Word. So we thank you. Thank you again for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are